this time, I'd once again encourage you each to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as this morning we'll rejoice in the Lord's mercy, His fatherly care, especially in the time of trial and tribulation, as this morning we'll consider verses 23 through 28. Now, Paul has been dealing with principles for singleness and for married life, especially with regard to those facing the difficulty of divorce. He has called upon his beloved church to find contentment. Contentment in the Lord's calling, both his effectual calling in salvation, calling to himself, and his vocational calling to serve the Lord. Through his inspired apostle, calls the people of God then to remain with God, to abide in the Lord, to rest in him. The apostle this morning will then continue with that very same train of thought. But he will add the need that we have to abide in the Lord because of the very real presence of trials and tribulations as we live in a fallen and broken world. And so as we seek to abide, but as we seek to do so, let us seek first the face of the God in whom we are to abide. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, Lord, we pray that it would speak to our hearts and our minds, that we would rest in Christ. As we face the inevitable trials of living in the world, of living with fallen bodies, of our own sin, Lord, help us by your Spirit to abide in Christ, to be nourished by him, to walk with him for the glory and honor of the one who is indeed our Lord and Savior. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Jesus had challenged the Jewish leadership with these words: "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truths of God's word bring freedom, freedom in the midst of seemingly overwhelming trials. Therefore, let us abide in that very word. Let us hear God speak. As I read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll begin in verse 25 and read down through verse 28. "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercies is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Over the last decade, researchers have seen a rather sharp decline in the percentages of American adults who are married. Because of the natural deaths occurring with the baby boomer generation, and because of this current generation's, well, you know the world's feelings about marriage. For the first time in history, the majority of American adults actually find themselves single. Paul, in this text, just like what we saw back a few weeks ago in verses 1 through 9, Paul actually appears to commend singleness to us. Now, this might not seem earth-shattering to us today because of what I just mentioned, but it absolutely would have been earth-shattering to Paul's original hearers, writes Dr. Stephen Remember, in the ancient world, an ultimate premium was placed upon marriage, especially for women. That's because your family was not only your economic security, but it was your meaning in life too. A woman without a family during that time would have been a social outcast, her singleness the sign of her social failure. You know, the reality is, though, that some people still feel that way today. Many feel that a stigma, and let me say this, many, especially in the church, feel a stigma has been placed upon their singleness. They're frustrated because people always assume there's something wrong with them, and that's why they're single. And so many will then project that upon themselves. But Paul completely shatters that paradigm, doesn't he? He presents singleness not just as a valid option, but he actually seems to present it as the better option, especially when we consider, as we do today, the struggles of life, the trials that we are called to endure. Maybe it's better to not have a family to have to care for. Maybe it's better that we only have to meet the needs of one. But what the apostle wants us to understand most importantly is that no matter what we face in this life, we can rest in the truth that the Lord lovingly cares for his people. And he does so in every situation that we face. This truth should be of great comfort to us. It's a truth which provides the only hope that we can have as we face difficult circumstances. For we understand that in our daily lives, we experience the present reality of tribulation. Paul begins in verse 26 speaking of some present distress. And then in verse 28, he speaks of, quote, worldly troubles. Now, I want us to understand that what he's speaking of there, we should probably take that as referring to the same thing. The Corinthian believers are, at the time of Paul's writing, facing trials. Now, in verse 26, that word which is translated as distress, present distress, is the Greek word ananke. Now that word, it denotes more than just the regular trials that Christians face in everyday life. Looking at the word's usage throughout the New Testament, Paul Gardner makes this wise observation. Luke uses this word, ananke, to describe the distress of the last days when times will be desperate for pregnant women and nursing babies. You know that time when Jesus says, "Don't weep for me." There's a time coming when you will have reason to weep. It's because of this kind of distress. In this sense, it becomes effectively a synonym for the word that we use called tribulation. The Greek word there is I always pronounce this wrong, thlipsis. Riley or Stuart, you can correct me if you need to. That word is also used in our text. That's the word that's present in verse 28. And it also, Jesus uses that word in Matthew 24 when he speaks about the trials that are to come. Matthew 24 is all about the tribulation period, that which the church faces. Oops, gave my theology away there. Both are eschatological terms. And it makes it all the more the case for us to understand when we see, if you have your Bibles open, verse 29, Paul makes mention to the fact that the time is short. And then in verse 31, that this form of this world is passing away. We'll spend a lot of time looking at that next week in a sermon entitled Eschatological Priorities for Eschatological People, because that's what we are. For Paul, the coming of Christ meant that the end of the ages has come upon us, a fact that he's going to return to over and over and over again as we go forward in this epistle. The Corinthian church was presently facing an an end time type tribulation, at least a type for it. But what Paul wants us today, 2023 United States of America, Church of Asquith Presbyterian Church, is to understand that the trials that we go through are also a type for that which is to come. The church is presently facing tribulation. It's not something that the church or those who make up the church will escape, and it's not something that will only happen immediately prior to the return of Christ. Thlipsis, ananke, tribulation, distress is faced presently, and it's faced continually by the church. So what was this situation, this distress, this tribulation that Corinth was facing? In an article examining first century famines in Corinth, New Testament scholar Bruce Winter cites evidence of what appears to be a particularly bad famine in Corinth in AD 51. And he suggests that that probably accounts for the specific present distress. He quotes a number of early writers that speak to the acute social upheaval and even the riots that ensued because of the famine. He argues that there was every likelihood, even as Paul wrote this epistle, that Corinth was experiencing extreme social dislocation because of the famine. But we also know this. In the first century of the Roman Empire, virtually every social upheaval, Christians were blamed. You see, the pantheon of the gods, they're blighting the area because of these religious rebels. And therefore, the church would have faced persecution as the perceived cause of this severe famine. I believe that that forms the backdrop of Paul's words here to the believing community in Corinth. So here's the question. It's actually a fairly simple one for us to answer. Does the church today face the same kind of systematic tribulation? Do these concerns of tribulation have any relevance for the church of the present day? Of course. We see it here. If we were to move to Canada, we'd see it worse. If we were to move to India, we'd see it worse. If we were to move to China, we would see it worse. But it is present here. And we seem to like to follow the rest of the world. Now, the church here doesn't face tribulation because of famine. We do so because of the sinful worldview of the culture that surrounds us. You see, we preach an exclusive gospel that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is but one way to God. Such exclusivity is anathema in our culture, where all roads lead to some fairy tale-like, non-existent God. We also dare to acknowledge the presence of and the effect of sin. We stand firm on the truth that, yes, homosexuality is sin, but so too is fornication and adultery. We acknowledge the truth that God created, and as such, God created them, male and female. There are only two genders that exist. We are binary. We acknowledge the image of God, life existent within the womb of its mother, and are willing to fight for its God-given right to life. We submit ourselves to the Lord God alone as the only moral lawgiver. We dare to heed the command of the Scriptures that we are not to give up meeting together, even in the face of worldwide pandemic. You know what? Maybe Asquith on this corner is not big enough to draw the attention and the ire of the world, but we know that for a fact that the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America in 2023 is not immune to such tribulation. and persecution. Given the present distress, then, the famine, and the resulting persecution of the Corinthian church, we can understand then the general thrust of this particular passage. Paul's advice to those, the ESV says, betrothed, the literal word there is the virgins. It's those who are engaged to be married. We can understand the apostle saying, you know what, maybe you might want to stay single with this distress, with the famine. Would you want to add to the stress by getting married, perhaps even beginning a family, so you have more mouths to feed in the midst of a severe famine and more loved ones to have to care for in the midst of persecution? There is very much a present reality of tribulation. Thanks be to God, that's not the only present reality. For Paul doesn't want us to miss in corresponding fashion the present reality of the Lord's mercies. Paul stands as one who has experienced the very mercies of God. Here, the Lord's act of mercy is given to us. It's given in a perfect tense. That means it's a completed past action. Something accomplished it. But then it continues to have its effect into the present and even into all of eternity. It's a permanent sense of the mercy of God. Mercy is actually an eternal attribute of God, right? Mercy, it was displayed in time, in history, to a persecuting, tribulation-producing, murderous Jewish leader named Saul of Tarsus. God's mercy shone brightly to Paul on the road to Damascus. And the Lord gave Saul not what he deserved. He deserved death as the wage of his sin. Rather, Paul was given salvation, called to apostleship in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul experienced personally, he understood to the very depths of his soul the rich mercy of God. And so that question comes to each one of you. Do you in the very depths of your soul know the experience of the mercy of God? Paul says, though, God had a purpose in his mercies to Paul. Because in his experience of mercy, Paul found himself then called as an apostle who would bring the trustworthy word of God. Now, that word that's translated here as trustworthy is used only 13 times in the Bible. 11 of those 13 times deal directly with the word of God. God's word is trustworthy. Worthy of our complete trust. It is, as we profess often, inspired, breathed out by God, and therefore infallible, incapable of error, and inerrant. Everything that the Word of God proclaims requires. Sinful people hate that word, requires. But everything that the Word of God teaches requires our complete belief and our total obedience. The reality is that even our possession of the Word of God is an act of God's mercy to us. The Lord could have left us on our own, groping around, lost in the dark, headed towards hell as fast as we possibly could get there. But instead, he spoke to us. He revealed his word to us. And he's given salvation to us. And all that he says is trustworthy. And it's true. And because of God's mercy, revealed in his word, we can experience his mercy in our lives. Mercy. That which we do not deserve. Mercy is not receiving what I actually deserve. We, like Paul, deserve the proper wage for our sin, which is death. Death in the flesh and death eternal in the place of God's eternal wrath. Do you truly grasp? I mean, do you really, 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 in the depths of who you are, grasp what it is that you deserve? Death and hell. All misery in this life. Because if you believe that you are worthy of something else, you don't understand the gospel. And that scares me. Because that means that death and hell I just talked about, that's what's coming. We all deserve misery in this life because of the sin of Adam passed down to us and because of our own actual sins in thought, word, and deed. We deserve death. We deserve not this cup that we will drink from this morning. We deserve the cup of the wine, of the fury, of the wrath of God. That's what we deserve. Yet, forsaking what is deserved, mercy laid what we actually deserve upon the only one who didn't deserve it, upon Christ. And then grace gives to us what we don't deserve. Grace covers us with the righteousness of Christ. Grace gives to us eternal life and salvation. Mercy is the present reality for the Christian, even in the midst of terrible trials, even in the midst of present tribulation. But understand this, even the worst trial, even the worst pain that we face is not as bad as what we truly deserve. Mercy holds the deserved off and gives us grace instead. It's all due to the presence of the Lord's divine care. The Lord provides for, he cares for, those who remain united to him. Verse 26 tells us that in light of the present reality of tribulation, each person should remain as he is. Now, we spent a lot of time looking at that last week, where we should remain, we should be content in the calling of the Lord, where he has effectually called us through rebirth and through faith to himself in Christ. And we should be content with his individual calling upon us to serve him vocationally where he leads. I mentioned then in the conclusion last week that the Greek word that's used there for remain is the Greek word meno. The word means more than just simply to remain. It's most often translated as abide, to rest in, to draw strength from, to be united to. As we read earlier in prayer from John chapter 15, we're to abide as the branch abides in the vine. We must only find our life in the vine. We must gain our true nourishment in the vine. But the wonderful truth of the scripture, as Christ abides then in the Father, and therefore as we abide in Christ, so by logical reference we immediately understand that we too abide in the Father. We're nourished by the Father, fed by the Father, strengthened by the Father, held in the very hand of the Father, cared for by our loving Heavenly Father. And as we abide in the triune Lord, regardless of the trials we face in this life, we experience his divine care, such that he even allows us to exercise our own free will. Paul's writing here to the church of Corinth. Free will applies to this unmarried individual, this virgin. They have free will whether to marry or not. If one freely chooses to marry, even in light of the present persecutions, one has not sinned. If one freely chooses not to marry, they also have not sinned. But in the larger conversation concerning our free will, I mentioned that last week, that I thoroughly believe in free will. We freely choose to sin. That's my choice. It's only, though, when the Holy Spirit replaces our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh through regeneration, born-again life, and then that the same Spirit gives us the eyes of faith in the Lord Jesus, it's only then that we freely choose to come to Christ and find salvation in Him. The freedom of our wills is an essential component to Reformed theology, regardless of how that may surprise some of you. Perhaps the clearest enumeration of that was given to us by Augustine back at the beginning of the 5th century. He wrote regarding our free will and our free will in relation to sin. He spoke of what's called the fourfold estate of man. Speaks to man and his ability with regard to sin. Man, prior to the fall, Adam and Eve, the only ones in this state, had complete freedom. Freedom in both. They were both able to sin. They could choose to reach out their hand, but they were also able to not sin, which they did for some period of time. We don't know how long. After the fall, man only has freedom in his choice of which sin he prefers. He was. We now are able to sin. We know that full well. And in line with the teaching of the Scriptures from cover to cover, we are not able to not sin. As we're redeemed, then we return in some ways to man prior to the fall, now able both to choose to sin or to not sin. However, that sin nature still remains active and alive within us, and we are all experientially aware that our freedom of will often leads more often than not to choose sin than to choose not. But in the final estate, the eternal estate, when we're with the glorified Christ, we shall not be able to sin. Fully able to not sin. The sin nature will be gone, and in the fullest sense, we'll experience the freedom to be what we were created to be. Those who freely choose to worship, those who freely choose to walk in the righteousness of Christ and to walk with Christ. The Lord's divine care and His perseverance will most certainly bring us to the point of absolute freedom to be the very people of God. But until then, as we struggle in this life, we're called to endure the trials and the tribulation. The apostle says, I would spare you that. You know, some tribulations are the result of living in a fallen world. We cannot be spared having to deal with the trials of famines. They still occur. Illnesses, they still occur. Natural disasters, we know that too. We can't even be spared the fallenness of others. We're not spared the consequences of others as they sin against us. But we can be spared. We can be spared the consequences of our own sinful choices. As we heed to the teaching of the Scriptures, as we yield to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, as we daily die more and more to ourselves and to our sin nature, as we daily seek more to abide in Christ, as we rest in Him and in Him alone, so we can be spared the consequences of our own ability to choose sin. Remember, sin always has consequences, even for the redeemed believer. Sin still damages relationships. Sin still can bring about financial ruin. Sin can still bring about physical ailments and so much more. Along with the apostle, I would spare you that. I would call you to live for Christ, to live in faithfulness to Christ, to walk with Christ. Indeed, you truly have the freedom to do that. It's in your free will now. Will you rest in the presence of divine mercy and grace? Or will you choose to bring about trial and tribulation? Again, let me stress, every situation we face is not because of our sin. Don't think I'm facing this trial now because I've done this sin. Though do not ignore that that may actually be the possibility. I've seen far too many Christians, though, believe that God is punishing. There is therefore left no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The church in Corinth was facing a troubling time as famine brought persecution to the church. Therefore, the apostle offers his pastoral counsel. The believers in Corinth were free to marry or to stay single, but he recommended singleness to minimize the effect of both the famine and the anti-Christian philosophies and moralities, the hostile governments, the people that hated them because of it. And so he does the same to a church which faces a society that seeks to restrict, cancel, and cause as much disruption as it possibly can. The church is not spared from tribulation. It is not spared from times of trouble. All wishful theologies to the side, it never will. We are called in such times to remain faithful. We are called to persevere in the faith. We're called to preach. Persevere and preach, alliteration there, to an increasingly intolerant world. We do so, though, ever trusting in the Lord's great mercy, his providential care for his people, his church. We do so knowing that he will continue to do so. He will continue to hold his church and his people in his caring hand. We do so trusting in the Lord, in his gracious providence, in his working all things, yes, all things, even the trials and the tribulation, working all things for his glory and for our good. Yes, we may not understand it, but we trust. Such tribulation actually is often a sign of our faithfulness. Faithfulness to the trustworthy word of God, faithfulness to the one who spoke the word, faithfulness to the one who is the incarnate word, faithfulness to the one who inspired the word. So if that's the case, and I believe that it is, if it's the case that we face tribulation because of faithfulness to the word, if that is truly the case, then let us not shrink away in fear. Let us actually welcome such tribulation for the glory of the one who for our mercy bore the ultimate tribulation of the cross on our behalf. Indeed, for the cause of faithfulness, for the Lord and for his word, if it's tribulation that's required for us to be faithful, I say to this ungodly world, bring it on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, none of us wants to face trials and tribulations. But Jesus told us, in this world you will face tribulation. But we don't do so as those just facing the abyss of it with no understanding. We do so knowing that you are using it for good. And yes, though we do not often understand, we will choose to trust you. In the same way that we trust that, yes, as we face tribulation, we can take heart because Jesus has overcome the world. Lord, enable us to be faithful, a people who walk with Christ, a people who rejoice in Christ, a people who abide in Christ. For Lord, we would pray in the precious name of Christ. Amen.